This morning, and for the next few weeks, I want to look at the book of 1 Thessalonians and ask the question, what is the church? So, if you're like me, 1 Thessalonians, you know the book, but there's probably not a lot of scripture you have committed to memory from 1 Thessalonians. It's not one of those books like, you know, Romans or some of these other places where Paul says something really succinctly and tight, but it's a window into this young, new church, and we learned a great deal from what Paul was saying to them. And even, we'll go back a little bit this morning and look at the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians and see what the church is. And to get there, we've got to see how did this church come to be in the city of Thessalonica. And we can go back to Acts 17. I'll read this. This is during Paul's second missionary journey. Now they passed through, should have practiced these names. They practiced through a couple of towns, and they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they couldn't find me, Paul and Silas, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as a security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they had arrived, they went to the Jewish synagogue. So this starts out because Paul's typical way that he would enter a city, he would go to the Jewish synagogue. And Thessalonica was a big enough city, they had their own synagogue there. And so he reasoned from the scriptures for 3 weeks. But it was probably just about 3 weeks that Paul was in this city. So he goes to the Jews, and then he goes and extends out, and the Greeks here as well. And opposition arose, as it always does wherever the gospel goes. There was opposition to this message that there is another king, Jesus. And the people knew how to stir up a mob, and they knew how to get the authorities, how to get their attention. Hey, they're claiming that there's another guy other than Caesar. Is this the kind of people you want here? They were trying to stamp out this new thing, whatever it was. We call it the church. But opposition arose. Jason and his friends were put in jail, and Paul and his friends had to be smuggled out by night. That's often how Paul comes into the city, and then he gets lowered by a window or smuggled out by night. That's how Paul typically leaves a city. But so right after this, it was maybe a year and a half later, that Paul sent Timothy. He wanted to find out how is that church, that little group of people that are assembling, that are trusting in Jesus, how are they doing? We were only there about 3, maybe 4 weeks. And so he sends Timothy, and Timothy had just come back to him. He's in Corinth as he writes this. And he's heard this report. And so that's what had happened. Paul had been there a couple of weeks, maybe a year later, he hears back from Timothy, who had visited this little church, and he writes, "Paul, Silvanus," or Silas, "and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace." Typical greeting. "We give thanks to God always for you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, your labor of love, and your steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." So he writes this letter, and he calls them the Church of the Thessalonians in God, which is maybe just, you know, a prepositional phrase. It's at the beginning. Sometimes he's got these flowery beginnings. Is that just what Paul's doing here? Well, no. The Church of the Thessalonians in God. And in doesn't mean spatially located inside God. And it wouldn't just mean founded upon God, but the idea of in God in the way that a vine, a branch is in a vine. and receives its life from the vine. This church is in God, receives its life from God, because we have no life apart from God. So as we think about what is the church, you know, what sets it apart from other groups, other gatherings that maybe do some good work and get together, maybe they pool their funds and they do all kinds of charitable humanitarian work, but what is unique about the church? Well, it's in God. It derives its life from Him. But also, it's the church of the Thessalonians. So they're in the city of Thessalonica. And so every local church has these two simultaneous environments. It's in God. That's where it receives its life. And it's in a particular city at a particular place and time. And so he's encouraging this young church with this truth, that they as a church are going to receive their life, their strength, and their stability from God. So this is not some human institution or club or group, but it is holy. We say in the Nicene Creed, we believe in one holy Catholic apostolic church. It is from God, set apart for his purposes in the world. And so they are, the church is in the world and of God, receiving life from him. And it's fascinating because Paul is so confident in this young little fellowship. But not because of them, not because there's anything really remarkable about them, but because it's God's church. And that's where all of his confidence rests. It comes from God. So what would you write if you were writing to a newly planted church? You've only been there for 3 or 4 weeks, and then a year later, you're wanting to follow up with them. Just think, what is it that you would write to them? Probably say, well, you guys really need to focus on systematic theology. You're going to need an Old Testament survey and a New Testament. I know the New Testament's still being written. This is going to be part of it. You're not discouraging any of those things. Certainly, those help us. But what he does is he starts affirming. He starts thanking God for specific things that he sees in them. And it's directing their attention to what he sees, the evidence of God's work in them. We give thanks to you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, labor of love, steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. He's confident that God has chosen them. There's evidence of this because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. So first, this morning, what is the church? Church is in God. The church receives the word of God. It may seem obvious, but this group of Thessalonians, they had received the word of God as it was, as the word of God, not just some new teaching or not some recommendations. And so, if it's God's word, then it has authority. And throughout all of most of human history, whenever we encounter something that has authority, we know that it has more bearing, it has more weight. Until maybe the past 100, 150 years, then different types of reading have been introduced in colleges where other interpretive lenses, like a reader response. So I look at a text, I might read a poem, and based on how it makes me feel, that's the meaning. But most of the world understands, if you read a poem and you don't understand it, you go to the author. And you're like, what were you thinking about when you wrote this poem? Because the author had something in mind. And so it is with the word of God. It has authority. He's the one who wrote the word. He's also the one who spoke the world into being. But his word has authority. It has weightiness to it. And it's to be the authority for us. And so the church received the gospel. The gospel, the good news that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And Paul says, I am confident that he has chosen you. And again, it's not because of anything special in them. This goes back, same with the people of Israel. the Lord explains why he chose them from Deuteronomy. You are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. And it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you are the fewest of all peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out of the mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the house of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. So they were chosen because he loved them. Period. So the purpose of that election is found in God himself and his love. And then Paul said it similarly in 1 Corinthians, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. And God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. So the point in this tiny little fellowship, what are they doing in the city of Thessalonica with other industry and commerce and all kinds of things going on? They're just this little group. What significance do they have? We've got a preservation of a letter that was written to them. But he's writing to them to bring comfort and to make them thankful. So this idea that they were chosen was not, it's not for a debate in the classroom, but it was for worship and moving them out into the world with confidence. Not doubt of, am I in or not, but I can see evidence that the Lord has chosen you because our gospel came to you, not only in word, but in power and in the Holy Spirit. So the reason that Paul was confident about them, the church is in God, and they received the word, the way that the gospel came to them and the way that they received it was evidence that God was at work among them. So they received it not only in word, but also it came in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. So you may have heard the phrase before, I think St. Francis of Assisi is accredited with it. He said, preach the gospel always, and when necessary, use words. And that's a really good sentence. The idea of your life, let your conduct be so evident that people ask, what is this hope for that you have? But Paul is saying here, preach Christ, and it is necessary to use words, because the word of God is the sword of the Spirit. So without the word of God, the Spirit is weaponless. But without the Spirit, the word is powerless. Right? God has married his word and the Spirit. And that was evidence for this church because of the way that they received the word of God. It came not just as the word of God, but it came with power and with the Holy Spirit and with conviction because it penetrated their hearts. That's evidence that, the Spirit was actually the one bringing the word to them because it came and it convicted. Full of conviction and with the Holy Spirit is penetrating in our hearts. And then in verse 6, verse 5, our gospel came not only in word, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and full conviction. Do you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake? And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. So they welcomed this message in spite of suffering, severe suffering. And the truth is that the gospel, it arouses hostility because it's a challenge to our internally, our own pride, because the gospel tells us that we, you know, good, decent people are no better than the worst of society. Before the Lord, we stand with the same need. And so the gospel is offensive, first to ourselves, but then also to society. We read in Acts 17, it was the people wanted to get rid of these guys who were turning the world upside down, challenging their systems and their values and everything else. So it brings hostility, and yet they still receive the word with joy in the Holy Spirit. So the same Spirit that was enabling Paul to preach the word was also giving joy to those who received it. So the Spirit was working at both ends. both when Paul was speaking the word and then as they were receiving it, creating this joy. And so again, this confidence is the way you receive the word of God, confidently. This church is in God. They received it. That's what gave the church its stability, was the word of God empowered by the Spirit of God. So the church, a true church, it receives the word of God. It receives the gospel. And then secondly, the church embodies the gospel. It's been transformed by the word of God. Going back to verse 3. Remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, your labor of love, and your steadfastness of hope in Christ Jesus. Now that's the first time Paul uses this triad together, faith, hope, and love. He uses it a lot in other letters. But together, those are things that reorient our lives. Because our attention and our affections get drawn up toward God as we have faith in Him. We have a labor of love, so we're moved out toward other people. Again, these things change how we live and move and have our being in the world. Our attentions, our affections are toward Him. We're moved out toward other people, and we're standing firm. We're immovable, always bound in the work of the Lord, steadfast in this hope in Christ. We know that He's returning. It changes how we think about time. When we receive the gospel and we embody the gospel, because as we look to the past, our hope is built on what Christ has done, the facts that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, that He was buried for our sins, and God raised Him on the third day. So our faith, we look back on the past, and our faith is rooted there, and then our love, that's in the present. What are we doing in response to the way that we have been loved? In the present, we are actively serving, people moving out toward them. And in hope, which you could say hope is faith in the future tense. But if we look to the future, and I love Adoniram Judson said, the future is as bright as the promises of God. So our faith, love, hope, these things are reorienting how we interact with people. It's reorienting how we situate ourselves and understand ourselves in time. As well, John Calvin, he called this a brief definition of true Christianity. This work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So if you see that in somebody's life, that's a true follower of Jesus. They're defining marks. And they're evident even to outsiders. And Paul said, you also became imitators of us, which is discipleship, right? A disciple, someone who makes other disciples. There's this multiplying effect, and it's seen in this faith, hope, and love. It's these group of Thessalonians, they're not just a group, but again, they have been transformed because they've heard the word of God, they've received it, and with joy and power, it's changing them to be a different kind of people in the world. So the church receives the gospel, the church embodies the gospel, and the church proclaims the gospel. So R-E-P, it receives, empowers, and proclaims. If you want to remember, get your reps in, your reps. Receive, empower, embodies, and proclaims the gospel. There in verse 8. For not only has the word of God sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning the kind of reception we had among you, how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath of God. So He says this message is, it rang out from you. The idea there is like a drum, a cymbal, when it gets hit, and the sound just rings out from it. Or you might think of a satellite dish that receives the gospel, it receives the message, it's changed by it, and then it transfers it on to others. It's been changed, and it has to replicate this message. It bounces to other transmitters, this good news. And that testimony of how they have received it, embodied it, it's now spreading to everyone. And here, going back to that, preach the gospel, always use words, you know, when necessary. Their lives were so different, and he gives attention to three things. He says, you've turned We turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So they had a clear break from their former way of life. Break from idols. And even as we hear that term idols, sometimes we can think of that in a sort of antiquated way. We think of, you know, little statues and that's not really an issue for me. But an idol is any God substitute. Anything that we use to find our security, our true meaning, our identity in life, that's an idol. So there was a clear break with idols. They turned from them to serve the living and true God. So their lives are reoriented toward him and toward others, and they're awaiting his future return. And then to wait for his son from heaven. So there's a working while they are waiting. And all these things, this is, again, a young church. Paul is affirming these are marks that you are truly a church. You are in God. You receive the word. You're embodying it. And you're proclaiming it. It's evident to other people because of the way that you walk, turn from idols to serve the living true God, and now you're waiting for the return of his son. And it's actually reported. People are talking about this. It's such a decisive break with idols, such a sincere service, and such a hopeful expectation that other cities around them are hearing about it and talking about it. Did you hear what happened in Thessalonica? Did you hear what has happened there? So we hear that and receive the word of God to embody it, to proclaim it. And then, okay, well, that's rather simple. That's a description of what the church is. Right? If we're asking who, what, why, that's what the church is. But if we go even a little deeper to the fundamental question we looked at a little bit last week, what is God like? If the church is in God as his agent and commissioned by him, then we have to still wrestle with that question of what is God like? The church is in God, receiving life from him. Well, this final verse, we see they're waiting for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Our God is a deliverer. He sent Jesus to deliver us from death. He raised his son from the dead, and so will he deliver us from death to serve the living and true God. You turn from lifeless idols to serve the living and true God. We have a living God, a life-giving God, who has commissioned the church with this message of receiving his word, embodying his word, and then proclaiming this message of a life-giving God who delivers us from the wrath to come. And so there, all these aspects apply to us personally, but he's writing all of this with the y'all in mind. You all, there's evidence of this. And so, in spite of all the opposition that's there, and even now, for that time, but for now, you think of all the powers and principalities and all kinds of things that seem stacked against believers, especially as we sit here this morning, there's nothing that seems incredibly powerful that the world would make notice of. They pay a lot more attention to what happens on Capitol Hill and the ability or inability to even elect a speaker of the House and all these things. And that's what the world pays attention to. That's what the world believes is powerful. And yet, here we are, a couple thousand years later, reading this letter Paul wrote to this little group, and his confidence was in God because of this message that he had committed to them, the ministry of reconciliation. God is reconciling sinners to himself. And Jesus told Peter, he said, I'm going to build my rock. I'm going to build my church on this rock, and the gates of hell will not be able to stand against it. So if you look around, just realize we are the church in God, Church of Christ the King, here in Bowie, North Carolina, in God. And we can be encouraged as well as we receive his word, embody it, proclaim it, let it sound forth from us. Because no power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck us from his hand. Till he returns or calls us home, here in the power of Christ, will stand. I pray in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.